As we go through these minor prophets, these obscure passages in the Bible that we don't spend a lot of time in, I think it's really important that we look at them, we read them, we examine them, and we remind ourselves what exactly these have to say to us today, because there is an important message in here for us that we need to know. When I was in junior high school, and I lived in the States, I took the school bus to and from school every day. It's not a common occurrence, really, in Canada and Ontario, but everybody who didn't live within a walking distance of school took the school bus in the States where I grew up. And I just want to say, school buses are probably the worst idea anyone's ever come up with. They kind of operate on the principle of, we need as little manpower as possible to transport as many kids as possible, which I guess works for the transportation, but putting a lot of kids in one place with little supervision is not a good idea, especially when you get to about junior high. When you have 15 junior high boys sitting in the back of a bus together, and the only maybe responsible adult is at least 20 feet away, and just all he cares about is that you stay sitting down, that's like the Lord of the Flies breaks out. It's bad news. We used to, every day on the way to school, play games to kind of pass the time, and most of them involved hurting each other. Played games like Slaps, Bloody Knuckles, it's a great one, and one called Mercy. And that one doesn't sound too bad, but don't let the name mislead you. The point of Mercy was two guys would put their hands up like this, stand against each other, and then grab each other's hands, kind of interlacing fingers. Then someone would say, go, and then the point of the game was to twist, squeeze, bend, curve, do whatever you could to hurt the other person so that they would give up and say mercy. And then when they said mercy, you win. If you get them to say mercy, you win. So what I learned from an early age is that mercy means when you have the power to hurt somebody and you stop. Around the same time, I was involved in Awana at my church. We did a scripture memory children's club. We memorized lots of verses and then some of the key terms in those verses. And I learned in Awana that mercy means when you don't get something bad that you deserve. That's mercy. So mercy is when you deserve to be punished by God, sent to hell, and he doesn't do that. Or when you deserve to have your fingers broken because you're weaker than the other guy and he doesn't do it. Right? Mercy means not getting something bad that you deserve to get. And that's sort of true. That's kind of what mercy means. Kind of, but not really. There's so much more to mercy than that. If you got our two-month bulletin last week or this week, sort of our bulletin of what's going on in May and June this year, there was a memory verse card in there. That memory verse that we're going to try and encourage you guys to memorize, and myself as well, for these 2 months, comes from the very end of the book of Micah. Micah chapter 6, verses 18 to 20. Chapter 7. I haven't memorized it yet. Chapter 7, verses 18 to 20. And it starts off like this. Who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. Now, in this verse, it says the word mercy, and you can kind of see this idea of God wants to punish sin. He's angry because of our sin, but in his mercy, he doesn't. His anger doesn't last forever, and he doesn't hold our transgressions against us, and he forgives us and doesn't give us the punishment we deserve. Right? So you can sort of see that idea of mercy being not getting the bad things that we deserve to get. But this verse also says that God delights to show mercy. He loves it. He loves showing mercy to people. Now, when I was playing the game Mercy, nobody ever said, oh, good, I'm glad you said mercy. I didn't want to hurt you anymore. I love showing mercy. They loved it when I said mercy, and yes, I did lose every time almost. But they delighted in hurting. They delighted in knowing they were stronger, that they could hurt me if they wanted to. And you get this idea that mercy is kind of like, I could get you if I wanted to. Aren't you lucky that I'm not? But this verse tells us God loves showing mercy. He delights in it. So the idea of mercy must be something different than that junior high sadistic form of mercy that isn't mercy at all. Really, it's selfishness. The word mercy in the Old Testament in Hebrew is chesed, pronounced with extra phlegm at the back of your throat, chesed. And it's this word that's packed with meaning. And it gets translated in a variety of different ways, but the best translation, I think, of this word chesed is in the King James Version. Often the King James translates it mercy as well, but sometimes it uses this word loving kindness. Loving kindness is, I love that word. Because loving kindness isn't really a word. It's like the people who are translating the Bible are like, chesed's kind of like love. It's kind of like kindness. It's more than that, though. There isn't really a good word for it. So let's just put those two words together and try to capture the idea. Loving kindness. God delights to show loving kindness to us. And that idea of loving kindness, sorry, I'm getting back into the Hebrew. Loving kindness, you can pronounce that one without the phlegm, is so important to the book of Micah. It's a central theme, the loving kindness, the mercy, the chesed of God. And what Micah is doing in this book, what we're going to see in here is that our God is a God of mercy, of loving kindness. But it's not just junior high boys in the back of the bus that are selfish and mean and cruel. That all of us have that problem. That our selfishness, which is really the opposite of God's mercy. God's mercy is I want to show goodness and kindness to you. I want to be kind and helpful to you. And our selfishness in us, I want to get as much for myself as possible. I want to look good. I want to feel strong. I want to get ahead in life. Those things are just completely different from each other. And so Micah, which is a series of sermons from the prophet Micah, is arranged in a way that asks this question. What happens when the God who delights to show loving kindness deals with his people who are so opposite to him, so selfish and cruel and unkind? How does God, who delights to show loving kindness, respond to that kind of selfishness? And the answer that Micah is going to show us is that God responds by showing loving kindness. But it doesn't happen the way that we might expect it to. God's loving kindness expresses itself in two ways. First of all, it expresses itself in anger and judgment. Now, I know those sound like completely opposite concepts. Mercy and judgment, they're like on the other sides of the spectrum, right? How could God's loving kindness express itself in judgment? Well, put a pin in that. We're going to come back to it. I know that's a legitimate question. But the second way that God's loving kindness, his mercy, demonstrates itself in relationship to our selfishness is through giving us hope. And the book of Micah is arranged in three sort of cycles of this process of God's anger against sin as judgment and then hope. And we just read the first cycle in chapters 1 and 2. And then chapter 3 starts off again this cycle of wrath and anger and judgment and then concludes again with hope. And then chapter 6 starts again with wrath and anger and judgment and concludes again in hope, which is that verse that we just read, right? Who is like this God who delights to show love and kindness? Doesn't stay angry forever. So that's sort of the structure of the book of Micah. And as we look at these cycles over the next few weeks of God's anger against sin and his hope that he gives us and his loving kindness, we're going to see and learn more and more about who God is. We're going to see the character of God and what he's like, which is really good for us to know. But we're also going to hold up a mirror to ourselves and say, hey, you know, I may not be the worst person that I could be, and I'm not a sadistic junior high boy in the back of a bus. I have been. I won a few times, and I enjoyed it. I may not be like some of these people in this passage who are defrauding people of their property and all those kinds of things, but I'm not as good as I like to think I am. I have this problem of selfishness too. And so as we look at this passage, we're gonna ask ourselves a few questions. We're gonna ask this passage a few questions. The first question is, why is God angry at our selfishness? Why is God's anger an okay thing in relation to his loving kindness? Why is God angry? How does that make sense? The second question we're gonna ask is, am I really selfish? Am I really a problem in this way? And the third question is, what hope does God offer to us in that situation? So why is God angry? Am I really selfish? And what hope does God offer? But Micah chapter 1, as we jump into it, it's kind of like a prelude to this. It kind of is an introduction. I don't know if we have the timeline, Charles. If not, it's okay. But Micah chapter 1 and verse 1 starts off and tells us, hey, here's the kind of situation in which I'm speaking. Micah chapter 1, verse 1 says, the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth, so the prophet Micah who was from this town, Moresheth, during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, the visions he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Now, I don't remember if you remember this timeline, put this together to try and help us. It's way too small for you to see, so I zoomed it in a little bit. I think we have the second one, too, I hope. If you remember the timeline of God's people, there was this King David, his son Solomon, they were great kings, and then after Solomon, there was a civil war. The nation split apart into two. The northern kingdom was called Israel. They were the rebels against the king, and their capital was in Samaria. So whenever Micah talks about Samaria, he's talking about this northern kingdom of Israel. And this kingdom always was rebellious against God. They had wicked kings that led the people astray into idolatry and wicked and evil practices. We talked about, when we looked at Amos, how God was mad at them, and he sent Assyria, which is that purple line at the top, this superpower, to destroy them, right? We remember the story of King Hezekiah from a few weeks ago, about how Assyria came in and destroyed Samaria because of their sin as God's judgment. The southern kingdom was the kingdom of Judah, which is named after the tribe the king came from. And their kings, some were good, some were bad, but mostly they did an okay job for a while, and they're the southern kingdom, and their capital is Jerusalem. And so Micah says, hey, I'm writing during the reigns of these three kings, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, in the southern kingdom, but I got things to say about both kingdoms. If you remember the story of Hezekiah, it takes place around the time of Assyria destroying Samaria, so that big second star there. This is sort of where this is taking place in the timeline. Micah prophesied for about 60 years during the reigns of these three kings, and then his message was condensed into this book. So that gives you an idea of where we are in the history, of what's been going on. And I just want to warn you, we've talked about how the northern kingdom's called Israel, the southern kingdom's called Judah. Micah doesn't really pay attention to that. He uses Israel and Jacob as like catch-all terms for everybody. So that's not helpful, but don't get confused by that. If he wants to differentiate, he talks about Samaria or Jerusalem, the capital cities, to help. So just as a side note, just know that. So from there, Micah says, hey, I've got a message for you from God. And chapter 1, verse 2, he says, hear, O peoples, all of you listen, O earth and all who are in it. The sovereign Lord may witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads the high places of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him and the valleys split apart like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. All of this is because of Jacob's transgression. That's all of Israel, right? Because of the sins of the house of Israel. What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria, this capital city of the northern kingdom? What is Jacob's transgression? Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom? So Micah comes and says, listen, God's got a message for you. He's coming and he's angry. The God who's sovereign over all things, who rules the world, when he comes, and he uses kind of like this imagery of God kind of coming down out of heaven and the mountains just melting as he steps on them and the valleys splitting apart. And he's like, you're in trouble. This is bad news. And he goes on in here. I won't read it again, but he says, so there's this, first of all, he's going to come and get Samaria, this northern kingdom that was just like following after false gods that demanded like prostitution and child sacrifice. God's not happy about that, so he's going to come and crush your idols. He's going to destroy you. He's going to send Assyria to just wipe you out for your wickedness, the evil things that you're doing. And now, the people from Judah in the south where Micah was talking would have all been like, sweet, we hate Samaria. That's great. Go God. But Micah's response to this in verse 8 says this, because of this, I will weep and wail. I will go about barefoot and naked. I will howl like a jackal and moan like an owl. So he's not happy, right? He's just loudly mourning. And everyone's like, why, Micah? Like, why are you so upset about Samaria? And he continues in verse 9 and says, for her wound, or your translation might say plague, her wound is incurable. It has come to Judah. It has reached the very gates of my people, even to Jerusalem itself. And what he's saying is, this isn't going to stop with Samaria. God's angry with you guys too in Judah, in the south. And the destruction that God sends on them is going to spread like cancer, and it's going to come and it's going to get you. It's going to come right to the gates of Jerusalem. You guys remember 3 weeks ago, we talked about the story of King Hezekiah, one of these kings that Micah's talking to. King Hezekiah saw Samaria fall and then saw them, Assyria, come and come and attack Jerusalem. And if you remember the story, they came right to the gates, and then God defeated them and wiped this army out. So what Micah prophesied came true. But on the way there, it's not a completely happy story, because on the way there, they carved a path through Judah and just took out town after town and besieged them and attacked them and destroyed them, and they killed a lot of people. And so the rest of this chapter, all the names that you don't want to read, is Micah saying all these little towns around Jerusalem and on the way to Jerusalem are going to get destroyed by Assyria. God's going to bring destruction down through the country right to the gates of the capital. And so what's going on in these verses here is that Micah's doing like a poetic play on words with all these names. And if your Bible probably has a bunch of footnotes saying, here's the pun that he's trying to make. It's basically the idea of like funeral bells will be ringing in Belleville and Windsor will look like a windstorm came through. Just like that kind of thing. Like he's just saying like it's going to be bad for all these towns. So chapter one, God's angry. He's not happy. His wrath is coming. And we get the question, why? Why is he so angry? What has happened to justify this kind of destruction? Chapter 2, starting in verse 1, gives us part of our answer for this. It says, woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning light they carry it out, because it is in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud a man of his home, a fellow man of his inheritance. And it goes on later on and talks more about that kind of thing. But God says, I'm gonna come and I'm going to cause problems for you because of this. I'm going to destroy you and I'm going to take away your land. But the reason, what God's so angry about in here is basically this. He says, the rich and powerful people in your nation, they lie awake at night thinking, how can I cheat people out of their property? How can I get it for myself? And that's bad, but understand that Israel was an agricultural society. The only income that you had was by farming. And God designed it so that everybody had a little bit of land so that you could take care of your family. If you're not farming, you have no income, you have no money. You have no way to live. You become a slave or work for hire, and it's not good for you. And these people are thinking, I want to get ahead so much so that I'm willing to make sure everyone else suffers so that I can have what I want. Now, that's pretty awful. And that's why God's angry. Mark, a couple weeks ago, gave a really great example that I thought was so good I didn't even try to come up with my own one. I'm just going to repeat what he said. When he saw a friend of his recently, who she was with her boyfriend when he bumped into them, and he knew that this boyfriend had been abusing her. And when he saw her, she had a cast on. Her arm was broken. Now, as a friend who cares about this woman, what response should you have? Oh, it's okay, I forgive that guy. No. If you love somebody, if you care about them, you get angry about that kind of injustice, that kind of mean selfishness and cruelty. You get angry about it. That's the right response. But then Mark pointed out for us the problem that we have as humans is that our anger, though it may start off as just, so quickly becomes unjust and selfish and turns into sin. We have a really hard time making anger something that's good. It can be, but it so quickly turns into sin, right? We get violent, we just it's not good for us. And the other problem that we have is so often our anger is just impotent. It's powerless. There's just not much that we can do to help people in these situations sometimes. The difference between us and God is that he only gets angry for just reasons. He only gets angry because he loves, because his loving kindness demands it when things like that happen. And when he gets angry, sin never creeps in. It's always completely pure and just anger. And when he gets angry, it is not powerless. He is the God over all things, and his anger has teeth to it. He is able to judge sin, and he will, and he has. He doesn't always do it right away. Sometimes he waits. Oftentimes he waits. There's a lot of things in the Bible where people are asking God, why are you letting people get away with stuff like this? And God says, I've got a plan. I will take care of this. Judgment will come. You got to trust me. So when God is angry, it's not like he's emotionally unstable. Sometimes he's loving and kind. Sometimes he's angry. No, his anger is part of his loving kindness. They go together perfectly. Because you can't be loving and kind if you don't get angry about sin, right? It just doesn't work that way. So God's anger is right. It's just. It's a good thing. It's part of his loving kindness. So the question that we need to think about is, are we selfish like that? Are we the same as those people who are defrauding people of their property? You know, do we deserve the anger that God had for them? Because if we do, that's a serious thing. Right? Now, it's hard to make a direct application from this to us. I mean, maybe your business practice is involved in some shady deals involving legal loopholes to cheat people out of their assets. I don't know. If that's going on at your workplace, I mean, it's right here. God's angry about that. Don't do that. But more broadly speaking, I think we can get a little bit more broad in this and think, what's actually going on with these people isn't just the problem of embezzlement. Broadly speaking, it's these people are saying, how can I benefit myself regardless of what it does to other people? I don't care what it does to other people. I just want to get ahead for me. Right? What is that? That's selfishness. The problem that he's addressing here is basically just selfishness. I want to serve me. I don't care what happens to them. I'll step on them if I have to. No big deal. I'm in it for myself. And all of us struggle with that. Now, I want to warn you. It's one thing to come to church on Sunday and say, be told that you're a sinner. You all probably know that. Sin is kind of a generic term. Being told you're selfish is probably a little harder to hear, especially because I'm going to give some examples. So brace yourself. I'm not trying to be mean. And I know that many and most of you are great people who, especially on Mother's Day, you know, you think, I give all the time to my kids. Don't tell me I'm selfish. And I don't want to put you down. I don't want to guilt you. But I want us to think a little bit about the fact that all of us, we struggle with this. It's a reality that God hates in us. And we need to be honest about it. But I'm not trying to downplay the things that you do that are good. Okay? But this sin is something we need to take seriously. So let me just think of a couple of examples. Have you ever been hurt by somebody? Like they just really get under your skin, or they've said something unkind, or they've stolen from you, or they've just really wounded your pride. And it just bothers you, and you can't stop thinking about it. Maybe you even lie awake in bed at night plotting what you're going to do about it. Maybe it's your husband or your wife, and so I'm just going to give them the silent treatment, and they're going to know how angry I am, and I am not going to treat them well. I want them to suffer like I suffered. Maybe it's a friend, and you're like, you know what? I'm just going to tell everybody what a jerk they are. I'm going to talk about them behind their back. I'm going to make this known. And maybe it's a coworker, and I'm just going to do everything I can to undermine them at work so that I look good and they look bad because, man, they're such jerks. I just can't stand them. And I want everyone to know who they are. Or maybe it's just that guy on your hockey that you're playing with, and you're like, man, I'm just going to gun for him. I'm going to check him so hard. He's going to feel it, right? There's lots of examples. When people hurt us, our response is to get angry, not like God, but just be like, I want them to know that they hurt me. I want to get them back. And that's not stealing property from people, but it's trying to steal dignity. Right? It's saying, I'm concerned about what's going on with me, and I don't care about you, and you're going to get it for what you did to me. That's selfishness. That's basically what's going on here at a broad level. I mean, we could come up with lots more examples. Let me give you one more in this vein. Sometimes it's not about, like, I'm thinking about how to get that person back. Sometimes selfishness is just, I'm not thinking about that person. Every time I walk past a sink full of dishes at my house, and think, no, I'm not going to do that right now. I'm not thinking to myself, Becky has to do it. I don't. I really don't. I'm just not thinking about her, right? I'm not thinking about how I could serve her in that moment. I'm just thinking, man, I don't want to do it, so I don't, you know. And then, you know, miraculously they get done somehow, right? That's selfish. It's terribly selfish. And we all do stuff like that. I'm just going to focus on what I want and not think about other people. Okay, let's get a little bit more specific. How about at church? How are you serving at church? And I know that many of you are. We're going to have our ministry appreciation gala at the beginning of June, and we're going to appreciate you guys for what you do. But I want you to think about, when you come to church, what's your attitude? Are you looking for ways to serve other people, to get to know people, to introduce yourself to people you don't know? What ministries are you involved in to help this church run? You know, are you inviting people over to your house to get to know them? More specifically, and again, this may step on some toes, I just want to put it out there. When we have fellowship meals, monthly or so, or more than monthly recently, we appreciate everyone who brings food, and we love having you there to help. Do you just come, eat, and leave? Because there's like the same six or seven people every time stay behind to clean up. Have you ever thought, hey, I should just pop into the kitchen and see if anything needs cleaned before I head out. I should wipe my table down or volunteer to take the trash out today or something, right? There's just, I'm the same way. I stick around because I'm paid to be here and I have to. But if I wasn't, I'd probably do the same thing, right? Just eat and then get out of here, right? We just don't think sometimes about how we can particularly help other people. It's just part of who we are. We're often very selfish in that way. And God's so different than that. His loving kindness makes it so that he's angry when we act that way. He just doesn't like that kind of behavior. All right? We're going to continue looking at the next few verses in here and another way that we can be selfish. Look at verse 6 of chapter 2. Micah quotes from some of the other prophets that work in Judah at the time. They're talking to him and they say, "Do not prophesy," their prophets say. "Do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should it be said, O house of Jacob, is the spirit of the Lord angry? Does he do such things?" Micah says, hey, there's these other prophets that are like frustrated with me for telling about God's anger. They're like, Micah, calm down, man. Don't be so doomy and gloomy. Nobody wants to hear about that. Just chill. Right? Just don't give bad news all the time, man. Calm down. And God responds and says, my words do good for those who are upright and will listen to them. And you guys are not living right. You need to hear this truth. So don't tell Micah to not prophesy. Okay, what's the application here? Pastors who are paid by this people should not be afraid of what to say in the Bible. Maybe, yeah, sure. These prophets are people who are paid by the people of Israel to do their job, so they were afraid of upsetting those who signed the paycheck. So very specifically, I can apply that to myself as a pastor. But more broadly, the problem in here is people who are afraid of being uncomfortable talking about God. A little bit more applicable to all of us, right? These people needed to hear that God was angry with their sin, and that he offered a way to turn back to him and live differently. But their response was, no, we don't want to get uncomfortable here. That'll just make people upset. We're not going to talk about that. There are people around you every day and around me every day that need to hear this truth, that need to hear that the God of the universe cares how we live and he's angry at our sin, but he loves us and has provided hope, which we're going to talk about in a second. People at your work, in your school, in your neighborhood, in your family need to hear this truth. And to not tell them, selfish. We've been praying as a church for 10 people this year to come to know Christ. I hope you've been praying with us about that. That's a really important prayer. I know of one person so far. Praise God. It's amazing. Not because of preaching that I've done, but just because of a conversation of somebody who's attached to this church, had with them, and they've turned to Christ. And that's awesome. And we're really thankful for you. Do you believe that God's going to save people? Because if you do, get over it and talk to people about Jesus. He's powerful. His gospel is the power of salvation. It's not fun always. It can be a really uncomfortable conversation. But God has people he's going to save. And if we're praying to God to save 10 people, but then not participating in the way that people get saved, it's not going to happen. God's going to use some other church to see people come to know him who are willing to tell people about him. I don't want this to be about guilt. I just want us to understand, just pick apart some of these ideas of selfishness as we're presented in this book for us. They speak to me too. I've got tons of areas that I can improve in this. I just want to encourage us to maybe this week to go home and think, you know, what are some of the areas that I'm selfish in? How can I change that? How can I grow in these areas to be more like God? The answer for that is going to come from the last few verses of this section, the hope that God gives us in here. Verse 12 just has this like dramatic left-hand turn change in what God's talking about. It says in verse 12, "I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. I will surely bring together all the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like a sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. One who breaks open the way will go before them. They will break through their gates and go out. Their king will pass through them, before them, the Lord at their head." So God goes from saying, "I'm going to judge you and bring destruction," to, "I'm going to gather you like a shepherd and protect you in the pen. You're going to be mine. A remnant." I mean, some of you are going to face judgment, but a remnant, a smaller portion of you, I'm going to save. If you were at prayer meeting on Wednesday night, we talked about this idea of the remnant of God's people. It's a really important theme in the Bible, that God is preserving a remnant of those who say they follow him to be his. He says, I'm going to be like a shepherd. I'm going to protect you and guard you in this fold. But I'm also going to be like a victorious king who bursts forth through the gates and leads you into victorious procession. You're going to be safe and you're going to win. And this promise is a little bit vague. It's very short, this note of hope before he gets into wrath again. But I mean, as the book picks up, these hope sections get longer. We just get this brief glimpse at God's plan of hope. And it's hard to know exactly what God's talking about here. If you remember the story of Hezekiah and when Assyria came to Jerusalem, God protected them and wiped them out. He protected them in the city and burst forth and destroyed the nations, the nation of Assyria around them, the army. And so it may be referencing that. You know the story a little bit more. Eventually, Jerusalem does get taken into captivity by Babylon, but God allows them to come out of captivity, to burst forth victoriously out of there and go home and rebuild. Maybe referring to that. But ultimately, there's something so much deeper in here. Because God says, hey, you know, there's this shepherd who's going to protect you, this king who's going to give you victory, and he's tied in with who the Lord is somehow. And ultimately, all these things come together in Jesus. Jesus, the man who is a descendant of the King of Kings of Judah, of David. He was the King of Kings who will reign forever, the chosen Messiah that they were waiting for. He's the good shepherd that laid down his life for the sheep to protect them and to save them. And he's called Lord. He's God the Son, the eternal God, come in human form. Called Lord over and over again. That's what the Bible means when it says our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not saying, you know, here's God and then here's Jesus underneath of him. Jesus is Lord. Lord is the name of God. These three ideas of shepherd, king, and God come together in the person of Jesus. And in Jesus, he didn't just save us, protect us, give us victory over some country that was coming to get us. He gave us victory and protection from the real enemy, which is our own sin. Right? The selfishness that God's angry about is the problem in these passages, not the countries that are going to come to get them. Because this man, Jesus, who is God, came and lived a perfect life among us. He fulfilled God's law perfectly. He was completely loving and kind. He was fully merciful. The word loving kindness is a perfect description of him. He was not selfish. His anger was always just. Treated people well. He served us completely to the point of dying on the cross for our sins so that we could be forgiven for the sin that we commit, not face the anger of God that we deserve to face for our selfishness, our sin, our cruelty. He took that for us. Our shepherd, our king, our God, Jesus Christ. Last week, we talked about, you know, Jesus, he died for our sins. He rose again victoriously. And then that man, Jesus Christ, who has all the fullness of God in him, he is completely God, now dwells in believers, in Christians, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Pastor Bell, who spoke last week, said, that is our hope. The hope of glory is Christ in you, that we have God dwelling in us. The Holy Spirit of God, if you are a believer of Jesus, is in your life right now. No matter what else is going on, no matter what you're struggling with, no matter how you say, I mean, I cannot be less selfish. I can't stop hating people that hurt me. I just have such a hard time thinking about other people. I do selfish stuff all the time. I can't stop. If you have the Holy Spirit of God in you, you have the fullness of God in you fighting against your sin and making a difference in you. That's your hope. You're forgiven, first of all, but you're being changed. You couldn't do it on your own, but God is at work in you to make you more like Christ, this perfect man who is also God, to make you more like him, to make you love him more, to make you live like him better. And so the hope of the Christian isn't just, you know, I'll get through this life and go to heaven. The hope of this Christian is I'll get through this life and I will become a better person because the Holy Spirit's working in me. Then I'll die or Christ will come back, whichever happens first. But one day I'll be brought back to life as a new person in a new body who doesn't deal with sin or selfishness anymore. I will understand loving kindness and mercy perfectly. I will be like Jesus and this will be done. So if this is a heavy sermon about guilt and sin and selfishness, I don't want you to go away feeling like, man, I got hammered today. I want you to go away with this understanding that through Jesus, you have the hope of glory as Christ lives in you. If you don't know him today, all you have to do is say, I believe that he is God, that he died for my sins, that he rose again, and I want to follow him. That his death and resurrection takes the punishment for my sins that I deserve. You put your faith in him, he is in you through his Holy Spirit, and he's working in you to change you. You are forgiven, you're a child of God, and praise God, you have hope. If you do know him today, all you have to do is just remember that by faith and strive for it. So you know what? I am just going to live out what I know is true of me. I'm going to fail, but I'm going to do my best and trust that God's taking care of me, and by his grace, I will start to see change. As you not just pull up your bootstraps and try harder, but just spend time with him. Get to know him. What his loving kindness means. What he expects from us. And what he's done for us in Christ and through the Holy Spirit. That's our hope. And let's live it out together. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just want to confess, and I know that I'm doing so on behalf of many people in here, that I am a selfish person. I try to live my life to serve others and work hard to please you and be nice and kind, but I know that not so deep down, I'm just lazy and selfish and mean. It's just right there under the surface, and it bubbles up so often. Lord, I'm sorry for that. I know that you hate that sin. It makes you angry. But I'm so grateful that when you look at my life now, you do not look at me and think that you're angry because you just see the righteousness of Jesus that he's given to me. You see your Holy Spirit who's living in me and making me different and changing me. Thank you for this truth, and I pray that you help me to live it out today and this week. I pray that for all of us who are here, that we would be people who are not afraid to tell people about the good news of Jesus, who are thinking about how to serve one another, are willing to forgive as we've been forgiven, and just living in this glorious hope of Christ together as a family. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.